We're studying a letter. We call it a letter. It's not addressed to anybody. It doesn't look like a letter. It could be a sermon. Sounds more like a sermon. Could be a sermon. Could be sermon notes. Written by the Apostle John. John also wrote a gospel. And in that gospel, we have recorded many marvelous things, wonderful things, things that we only know because they actually were done and said, because there hasn't been yet born into the world a literary genius capable of answering questions the way that Jesus of Nazareth answered questions. So there are marvelous things in that gospel, but that gospel is specifically written evangelistically, the proclamation of the good news, and it's directed to those who do not believe, so that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This letter is not evangelistic. This letter is directed to those who do believe and describes to us wonderful facets of the reality of who we are in Christ and what we possess in Christ, and constantly addresses us and asks us to pay attention. Our tendency is to pay attention to what's going on around us or to others in our lives, especially people who are obviously wrong and wicked. We as Christians can not only target them to try and share with them the gospel, but we can slip into targeting them to vilify them and make ourselves feel good. And there's not really any need for us to do that if we understand what John is writing about here. We're accepted by God. We're sufficient in God. We're more than conquerors in Christ. So we don't need to vilify anybody and promote ourselves by putting other people down. And John is very, very consciously directing his words to us and calling us to remember we are brethren in Christ. And what he's saying here is for us, for us. Now, we take this and work it out in the world, and then we become better evangelists because we're not just talking words and handing out tracts and things like that. We're shining with the love of God in Christ. We're embracing people, drawing them more by our attitude and our actions, even than our words. So we've been, by this wonderful, beloved disciple, shown these riches, and they continue to unfold for us in our passage today. The thing that John concluded with in verse 10, as we saw last week, was, again, to the children of God, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. How do you tell the difference? Is it what they say with their words? Well, it can indicate something. But the one who does not practice righteousness is not of God. The child of God is loving God's law, not trying to wiggle out of it or diminish it or even use it to club his neighbor with that law, because Jesus doesn't tell us to do that. He tells us to love our neighbor. The law of God is for us. Law of God is not for our neighbor, at least not out of our lips, or very sparingly and wisely and lovingly should it come from our lips. One who does not practice righteousness. There's a whole world of practical theology in that phrase, practice righteousness. It demolishes any notion of sinful perfection. We'll never attain that. But we practice. We make progress by practice. We grow stronger in our practice. The one who does not practice righteousness is not of God. By implication, the one who does is of God. nor, and this is the curious thing, nor the one who does not love his brother. Why does John add that little zinger there? It's sufficient to tell the difference between godly people and ungodly, surely, by if you're living a righteous life or an unrighteous life. That's clear and simple. Why does he throw love in there? Why does he complicate the thing? Well, it's not a complication. It's taking us to a more essential thing than righteousness. Righteousness is wonderful, but righteousness is about moral, proper conception and performance. Not doing the wrong, doing the right. Hating evil, loving good. And learning the distinction by God's hand, not by, you know, our first parent saying that there's the tree and that fruit, if I just take it by myself, it's like a medical pill. I won't need to learn sitting at the feet of my father, teaching me the difference between right and wrong. That's what was open to Adam and Eve, our first parents. God wasn't saying, I'm going to keep you always in innocence, unaware of evil, but he would be the teacher. But our parents said, no, we'll teach ourselves. We'll first let the snake teach us, and then we'll follow his example and do what we want. So, that's right. And righteousness is a beautiful attribute of God. Righteousness had a vitally conditioning factor laying in our redemption. Because God had to fulfill all righteousness somehow for us to be saved. But why would he even want to do that? We're going to something more profound in God than mere righteousness. We're going to love. And that's what John unfolds for us in this passage we're looking at. It's not just a thrown-in complication. It's not an add-on. Oh, and yeah, by the way, you should be loving. Jesus, when he was asked the great commandment, said love. He didn't say do righteousness. If you love God, you're going to do righteousness because you love the God of righteousness. So, I mean, that's a given. But if you aim to do righteousness only and not love, you wind up being a one-talent person. He didn't do anything wrong. He just hid the talent. And, well, he had wrong conceptions of his master. He said he's mean and he's not fair, so I'm going to bury the talent, give it back to him. Here's your talent. You told me to keep it. Here it is. And the master, in that parable, which spoken to show us what God is like, said, you wicked, lazy servant. Wicked, lazy servant. So we're not into some, you know, sentimental little tidbit that's thrown on here. Righteousness and love. For this is the message, John says, because he's building on that little add-on. This is the message in our passage, which you've heard from the beginning. Well, he's been talking about the beginning in the opening of this epistle. But there it's clear he's talking about the very beginning. The gospel is no novel thing. God didn't just start loving us at a certain point. He has loved us from before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's where his love has come from. And in that love, he was inclined and enabled himself to be just. He doesn't have to diminish his holy character, and he doesn't have to diminish his holy law. He can be just and the justifier of ones who believe. But it's his love that drove him to that. There was no right involved in it, ultimately. He was under no obligation, and he had to save sinners because it was the right thing to do. It wasn't right. The right thing to do is for God to punish sinners. He did the loving thing. So, when John says, this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, he's not talking about that beginning, but he is, by using the language, reminding us about that beginning. This is a wonderful thing about this magnificent man and his, the way he writes. He can with using a similar phrase, draw back. He draws our mindfulness back to something. Here's the eternal foundation of that love. But you have heard it. Now, we didn't hear God in the eternal counsels choosing us, did we? But when did we first hear? We heard it when we encountered the gospel in some fashion. And that's what he's talking about. You heard this from the very beginning. Because if you're preaching the gospel, this is what will be central. You've heard this from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should love one another. Now, John, we've seen him do positive things and negative things, defining what is right, defining what's not right, and so forth. He's doing the same thing here. Although, really, he's taking the negative first. What love is not? If this is what we've heard from the beginning, and not just the beginning of when we first temporally heard the gospel, but the beginning as the primary thing and the ultimate thing. The Proverbs tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, we suffer because of our language. That's not what God's word says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What God's word says in the original is not what we translate beginning, but is the word rosh, which means head. Head. So, why do they translate it beginning? Well, because it can be translated that way. It's a secondary translation, but it can be translated that way. And think of it, it makes sense. It's the head. What really goes, you know, before us? The head goes before us because the head's thinking, I want to go here and I want to turn there and so forth. So the mind is thinking. But, you know, the head usually, well, if you're born right, that's what comes out first. It's the head. The head is the beginning, but the head is also the height of our stature. It's the most noble part of ourselves in that sense. It's what kings wear crowns upon. So, it's the head, it's the beginning, but it's the height. In the beginning, here's the same sort of thing. Not just temporal beginning, but the thing of primary, vital importance that you've heard is that we should love one another. Fail to do that. Fail to do it in the guise of practicing righteousness, and you fail to do the one thing God has commanded us to do above all other things. You can't do it apart from righteousness, because then it just becomes sentimental indulgence. Oh, dear, do whatever you want. Now, you can say this. Do what you want. I will love you. Do what you want. I'm not saying that I want you to do what you want. Because if you do that, you're going to do a lot of things that hurt yourself and hurt other people and hurt me. But I want this to be clear. You do whatever you want. I will love you. I will stick with you. You can cover your body with as many tattoos and smoke as many cigars and drink as much whiskey as you want to. I will love you. But it's not right. And I want you to understand what's right and why it's right. It's a loving thing that God gives us his righteous law to guide us. But he loves you and I will love you, no matter what. You say something like that, and some people think, that can't be right. That can't be right. Well, let's see. Let's see what John says. Don't do it the way Cain did, who was of the evil one, and who slew his brother. Okay, so this is the negative. Don't be like Cain. Now, is anybody here going to say this morning, you know what, I wish he hadn't mentioned Cain, because that's the one guy I'm like. Anybody going to confess to that? This is vital. I need to listen really closely here, because I'm just like Cain. In fact, I've got a revolver in my jacket. And today's one of my brother's birthdays. I thought of sending him a little bit of poetry saying, life is an ocean, or time is an ocean, but it ends at the shore. You may not see me here tomorrow for his birthday. I thought, he might not get that, what I'm trying to say there. So I'll just go home and kill him. Because I'm like Cain. You think I'm joking? I'm like Cain. I'm not going to say anybody else is. You can decide yourself. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. What does Jesus say before that? And John, nothing he writes here is going to violate what Jesus said and made clear. He said, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've committed murder. And there are times when we hate our brother, even a brother in Christ, even a member of our family. And we know it's not always righteous indignation. So Cain, maybe one or two of you are like me, like Cain. You see, John's writing this to believers. He's not saying, don't be like those nasty unbelievers over there. He's saying, don't do in your practice of righteousness what Cain did, because you can do it if you don't love, if you're just fixated on righteousness. You can hate your brother. I hate that person who won't stand and sing a hymn with us in this church. I hate those people who are standing singing hymns. How can we do that here? Because we love one another. And we know that question is not an easy one to settle in this life. May never be able to be settled. But we love one another here in this church. Not like Cain. Well, why did he hate his brother? For what reason did he slay him? Maybe it was a good reason. Maybe it was a righteous reason. Maybe Cain was threatening a sister. Of course, there was no sister, so far as we know, at that time. No, the Word of God tells us. Inspired, this word is, by God, through John's writing, it's conveyed to us. Why? What is the reason? We know the reason. Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Isn't that a kicker? A guy who fixates on righteousness alone, without love. He thinks he's projecting. I got everybody fooled here. I'm righteous, I'm righteous, I'm righteous. But he wasn't. He wasn't. He hates righteousness, real righteousness, which is married to, never to be severed from, love. The heart of it is love. Well, you go on a little far there with Cain. I mean, I believe that his deeds were evil, but I don't believe he thought they were righteous. Well, when God comes to him and says, where's your brother? Would it be right or wrong for Cain to lie? Be wrong. So if he's devoted to righteousness, why didn't he say, I killed him. Because I'm all about righteousness. I want to be right. What he did was compounded his murder with deception, attempted deception, to deceive God in order to appear righteous. You get that? It's like a kid getting caught taking cookies out of the cookie jar. The parent comes in. Were you taking cookies out of that cookie jar? Now, by now, the cookie's mostly gone. No. Now, the kid is lying. Why is the kid lying? Because there's pressure on this kid, and it's the pressure of righteousness. You better be right. It's wrong for you to take that cookie. You better be right. So I'm going to pretend to be right. No, I didn't take the cookie. Sweetie, I'm so glad to see you. What are you doing here in the kitchen? I'm just here, Mom. It's good to see you, too. Don't we love each other? Let's go in and watch a cartoon together. Okay, what did I do wrong there? What did I do wrong as the parent there? Did I do anything wrong? I was right. I didn't lie. I just chose not to touch on certain truths. I didn't lie. But what I sure manifested was love for my child. And now my child is thinking, you know, I took those cookies and I could have asked Dad. I could have asked him. He loves me. I feel kind of bad now that I took the cookies. He's got to live. He's got to live with his unrighteous deed. And he's going to process that a lot more vitally because he doesn't have a parent standing over him saying, you're dead wrong. Okay? Well, this is Cain. Fixated on righteousness alone, the practice of righteousness. But it's fake righteousness because it's not wedded to love. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Brothers had true righteousness. Now, here's how this plays out. If you read the account in Genesis, Genesis 4, 1 to 8, you find one telling little phrase there that they were talking together. They were in the field talking together. Now, why is that in Scripture? Is it just kind of part of the scenery? Don't you wonder what they were talking about? I do, and I'm asking the question. And I'm asking God, who knows men's hearts and minds. I'm asking the question, God, what were they talking about? And do you know the answer I got? God didn't say it to me from heaven or anything like that. But my mind begins thinking about Scripture and about the heart of righteousness and the heart of love. And I think if Abel's deeds were righteous, he would be loving. And I am willing to say this. I could be wrong. So this is a considered opinion. Just put it in that category. The man, if he was righteous, he was going to be loving. And part of what they may well have been talking about, I think it's highly likely they were talking about, was why did God accept your sacrifice and not mine? Well, brother, you know, it's more about the heart than it is about what you bring out, you know? It's more about the heart. What are you talking about? You're saying I got a bad heart? And I'm off to the races. We'll soon enough be there. And we could ask Abel. But somehow, whether they were talking about that in that kind of explicit way or not, somehow Cain hated real righteousness, real godly righteousness. He preferred the fake, superficial variety of righteousness, shorn of love, and wanting it to be shorn of love because love just messes things up. It indulges people in their sin. Does it? Well, let's see. That's the reason. Well, that was Cain, long time ago, and we only know one person who's like him, and that's our pastor. He's confessed it. Wait a minute. We're all in a world of Cains. We live in a world of Cains. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. If the world hates you. Now suddenly John has skillfully put us in the part of Abel. We live in the midst of people who hate us. And guess what? They're our brothers and sisters. Does that mean my Christian brothers and sisters? Sometimes it does. Sometimes the attitude is there. But we all are brothers and sisters. If you're not a biblical Christian here, if you don't believe everything written in the Bible, raise your hand, and I'll talk to you afterwards and explain. Everybody here believes everything written in the Bible. If you believe everything written in the Bible, you go here and see brothers and sisters. Go out in the street, you're going to see brothers and sisters. Go to Timbuktu, you're going to see brothers and sisters. Because we all came from Adam and Eve. Every neighbor is our brother or sister. Every neighbor is our brother or sister. But some of our brothers and sisters hate us. Some of them in the church, and some of them in the world. But don't marvel, says John, because That's what sin has done to the world. But God has done something about what sin has done to the world. And here it is. We know that we have passed out of death into life. And that means not just out of suffering death at the hands of the world that hates us. That's a mouthful. And I don't need to explain it much. You can swallow this whole as a pill, and it'll sustain you like the food that Elijah ate for 40 days, 40 years. That may be the rest of your life. Will be for most of us. You don't need to have this explained. We don't need to fear anybody in the world. They're enemies. They hate us, but we don't need to hate them. Jesus tells us, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. You've got powers here. But they can beat me up. They can steal things from me. They can kill me. So what? So what? To die is gain. To die is gain. So what? No, we've passed out of death into life because nobody can kill us. Nobody. Read the end of Paul's chapter 8 in Romans. Neither life, death nor life, not principalities, powers, nothing in heaven, hell, nothing in time, eternity, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. So nobody has the power to kill us. We are indestructible. We are out of death. We've passed out of death. But we're not going to inflict death on anybody either because of the new life we have in Jesus. We're not going to kill people. Now, I am like Cain to some extent. And it may be, if I wanted to try and be really objective about it, I would think it's maybe a fairly small percentage, maybe 5% like Cain. That's bad enough. Even if it's 2%, that's bad enough. Here, drink this water. It's only got 2% poison in it. Not good enough. So I want to practice righteousness. I want to get out of this being like Cain. I don't want to be like him, anything like him. And we're given the whole pathology of what Cain's like. We know how he thinks. We know how he feels. He we're told, killed his brother. That was his action. But work back from it. Why did he do it? He hated his brother's righteousness. He knew his deeds were evil. He was filled with self-regard that may have seemed arrogant and proud. But you know, wherever you see arrogance and pride, it's nasty, isn't it? You could almost tolerate anything but arrogance and pride, can't you? You know, if a person is humbly beating you up, respectfully beating you up, you know, boys meet after school behind the gym to fight it out, and afterwards they're best buddies because they respectfully beat each other up. You could take that. But when somebody's arrogant and proud, it's the worst. It's the worst thing. Worst thing. And we as Christians think, well, if there's anybody I can hate and despise, it's a person like that. No, you can't even do that. John earlier wrote to us not to love the world or the things in the world. And interestingly enough, he didn't say, and don't love the people in the world. He says, don't love the lust of the flesh. Meaning our flesh and my neighbor's flesh. And in the world, without God, we're all lusting for superficial things and personal and largely physical gratification. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, covet, whatever I see I want, and the pride of life. But it doesn't say don't love the people of the world. The people of the world can be full of that stuff, and we're still commanded to love them. Every one of them. Every one of them. We're saved out of death into life. Because. See that connecting there, that causation? Because we love the brethren. And that doesn't mean just love your brother and sister in Christ. That means love your brother and sister. Your biological brother and sister. Every human being walking on the face of the earth. Do you not love them? Test yourself now. Who would you exclude? I've read commentaries that exclude Turks, Africans, commentaries by godly Christian men. Because they say, you know, preaching to their congregations, written sermons, in God's goodness to you, you were born in a nation, a European nation, where the gospel is. You could have been born a naked African. You could have been born a Turk. And if they were born that way, it's maybe because God hates them. And we should too. Does that sound familiar, or does that sound outlandish? Is that outlandish? Does that kind of reasoning strike any credibility in anybody? In God, he's made him different. He must hate him, so I should hate him too. Now, if John is saying, we know we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren, he also emphasizes, yeah, you heard it right the first time. He who does not love, and he puts no qualification on it there, abides in death. Or Paul. Well, let's go to Paul. He's not so sentimentalized. He's not becoming so effete because he's taken up with love and he's going to be soft on everybody. Let's go to Paul, razor sharp. He tackles Peter when Peter's wrong. He said, oh, no one anything but love. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Everyone. Did I not tell you? Did I not tell you? Search yourself, see if you're like Cain. I hope you did. That would at least soften the blow. Because here it says we're all like Cain. Unless anyone here, in good conscience, not in self-delusion, and in arrogance and pride, can say, I've never hated anybody in the world. Okay, welcome to the club. You're all like me. We're all like Cain. But John is saying, stop being that way. That's what your practice of righteousness is. To move out of that, to process out of that, to process out of it guided by the moral delineations of God's law in the Ten Commandments as they're specified, Ten Commandments, and as they're summarized, to be empowered by the sum of it all is love, the positive, or not all those do not, do not, do not, do not. It's not just that. It's positively to love. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. It's not saying you can lose your salvation. It's saying that you're just not living in accordance with and in touch with and drawing power from the eternal life you have if you are in Christ. Because even brethren can be like Cain at times. We can resemble him. So now we go to the positive. We know love by this. Now we know what love isn't. Okay, it's a marvelous and wonderful and helpful description of what love isn't. Now we come to what love is. We know it by this. He laid down his life. Now, this is shorthand. He is Jesus. His is Jesus' life on the cross. And he did it, why? Because he was in trouble with the Romans? No, because he loved us. The Romans didn't have the power to compel him to go to the cross. Jesus made that clear. I can ask my Father, and he can send legions of angels, any one of which would truly be more awesome than our rapidly diminishing nuclear arsenals. They're about one-tenth of what they were at the height for all the countries in the world. They're diminishing. They're not growing. But you take it all, and one angel would be more awesome than that. Jesus could take. Why did he go? He did it to love us. Was it right? Was he compelled by the law? Well, he had to if he was going to love us. It was the love that compelled him to fulfill all righteousness for us, not for himself. For us, not for himself. And there is a sense in which we carry that dynamic within us. If Christ lives in us, if Christ is shining in us, that becomes a power that does draw people to at least look at us like Moses was drawn to look at the burning bush, and then they see God and hear God through the burning bush. So, that's, we know love. He laid down his life. He laid it down at the cross. He laid it down all the way through back to eternity. How do we save those rascals? How do we save those sinners? I love them. I'm being almost blasphemous here, and I'm admitting to that, but it's helpful. I'm saying, is this how God did it? And it's going as far as it can to illustrate what God did perfectly. I love sinners. I love the world. I don't want to destroy the world. But how can I not do that? I love them. I love them, and I'm an infinite person. I'm perfect righteousness. But man has sinned. It's not me, not God. Man has sinned. Forgive me for all this blasphemy. I'll become man. And not a good and godly man either. Not a rich man, not a king. I'll become the lowest of low. I'll be born of peasants, born, conceived prior to wedlock, so illegitimacy in the birth of the Son of God. And it's going to be published in the Bible. And the whole world is going to be able to read about it and put two and two together. Illegitimacy. Almost killed. Had to go down a hazardous long journey when Mary was about to deliver. Grow up in obscurity. Start preaching. Almost from the outset. Have opposition. Ultimately it hardens into conspiracy to treachery and death. And then I die, executed as a blasphemer and a seditious man. That's him laying down his life, not just at the cross, but every step in the way. Laying down, let's go back into the conception itself and gestation in the womb of a mother. God living in the womb of a woman. Humility, humility. And more than righteousness and humility, love. Love put him in the womb. Love put him in the tomb. His love. And look what it did. He gave his life. He laid it down. Father, even in Gethsemane, the closest that we come to Jesus, at least conceiving that I don't want to do this. I thought I loved him that much, but not quite that much. Let the cup pass, but not my will, but thy will be done. Even there, he loved us unto death. And gave everything. Gave up everything. Gave up everything. Well, he was divine, truly divine all the way. Yeah? Well, it didn't show very well. How can divinity get beaten up and arrested? How can divinity be ambushed? How can an all-knowing God, an all-powerful God, seem not to know that one of his own disciples just went out to sell him out, and now he's bringing the people to arrest him? And why can't he, you know, at least say, hey, Peter, you got the right idea, man. You got the sword out. You've whacked off that guy's ear. Here, let me give you some omnipotence. Let me get in a fight with you. Because they're wrong. They're wrong. I'm not a sinner. But no, no. Why did he do it? People at the cross were logical and even in some sense right in what they were saying. This doesn't add up. He said he's going to save us. He's dying. He's dying right there before our eyes. But you know what he gave up? He got back better. You want to hear something blasphemous? Listen to this. The Son of God was better than he was before. he gave his life. Better. And Jesus was a better man as a dead man at the end of that life than had he lived to old age. That sounds horrible, doesn't it? I mean, God, one of his attributes is he's immutable. He doesn't change. And I've just said that Jesus, the Son of God, was better. And he was. He went to the tomb, a solitary, righteous man who knew no sin but became sin. Came out of the tomb with a wife, bride of Christ. So we think it's costly to love, don't we? And when you love somebody, you're just going to spoil them. And they're going to have fun. And we're going to pick up the trash and pay the price. But righteous love, the real thing, comes back on us too, just as it came back on Jesus. By the way, this is not blasphemous. You want to follow the thought pattern through Scripture that leads me here? We'll come and talk about that. But the joy set before him, Jesus despised the shame. And for the joy set before him, manifesting the ultimate glory of God in his saving grace and attaining a bride, precious and pure, to reign in him and in his likeness with him in glory forever and ever. We know love by this, and we ought to be like that too, lay down our lives for the brethren. Well, then why does John go on to say, but whoever has the world's goods, verse 17, beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? What's that all about? I mean, if you're willing to lay down your life, and he says we ought to lay down, he ought to lay down. That, what does that mean? Is this the righteous thing? Now we're being put under a righteous obligation? It means it's a fitting thing. It's a fitting thing. It is the very expression of our new nature and our new hearts. We still have the old floating around in there saying to us, and the devil outside saying to us, don't go there, don't go there. Don't start talking about love and making that such a big deal, because then you're going to spoil your kids and embolden wicked people in the world and make an idiot out of yourself. That sounds a lot like Jesus Christ to me. That sounds like the way he ended his life. Even his own disciples didn't believe that he was, well, we liked him. We thought he was going to deliver Israel, but let's get out of here. Even his own disciples. So if you're going to lay down your life in that way, because it's a fitting thing and it's in concert with our new nature, that law is inscribed on our hearts. Don't you think, why do you insult us by saying, by the way, if your brother needs a pair of shoes and you've got two pair of shoes, give him a pair of shoes. Let me say that. Because this is one thing where we test the greater by the lesser. If we harden our hearts against people who need the trinkets of this world that we're not supposed to love, do we really think that we really would lay down our lives for others? Well, I don't know about you, but I feel like a stupid kid. I thought I had attained some maturity. I know doctrine. I love the doctrines of God's word. And I'm glad that not one jot or tittle will ever pass away. I'm glad that the word itself tells me that this is only a little bit. You know, the secret things belong to the Lord, and they're going to be great. Greater than even the word of God leads us to believe. But I'm not so loving. And I'm glad when John, in verse 18, says, little children. That's about how I feel. moral midget, a moral child, just beginning to apprehend that I've only begun my race in my life. Let us not love with word or with tongue what we say, but in deed, and let that deed be in truth, because we could do things that are deceptive and appear loving, but they're not. I better go to the hospital to visit that person because they'll be upset with me if I don't go there. Is that loving or not? It's not. It's me. It's all about me. I don't want that person to think badly of me. I don't want to love them. If I love them, I may or may not go to the hospital. But they would know the love. So we have Cain, and we have everyone. And we can test ourselves with other modern examples if we want to. Because John said there's antichrists all over the world. And they're certainly in our day. Oh, I love my brother. What does that look like? If a brother or sister in the church disappoints me, does something that disappoints me, says something that disappoints me, says something I don't agree with, what do I immediately do? What is the immediate impulse? Is my immediate impulse, that's my brother and sister. There may be a reason behind that. I want to know, why do you say that to me? Why do you say that to me? See how that works out? I'm inviting you now to me. Instead of me backing up and saying, wait a minute, you're the idiot, not me. How does it work in the world? We're supposed to do this. Might work in the church. I can see that. You say, I'm going to try and do better. I'm going to try and be less self-defensive, more inviting, lovingly inviting, braver, braver, with the courage of faith and trust in the Lord that we were singing about in our opening psalm. How does that work in the world? You see a man go down on a football field on his knee when the national anthem is playing? How can he do that? How can he do that? He's disrespecting our country. Disrespecting our country. Yeah. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? Is it right? Is it wrong? Is it loving? What's wrong with that? A lot of people said it. A lot of Christians say that. What is it? Anybody want to venture? No, because we're afraid of you and you'll tell us we're wrong. So, let me play the bad person here, the unloving person. I've played it most of my life. So it's an easy part. Yeah. Look at that. What is he trying to accomplish? One man down on his knee at the national anthem. Oh, it's a protest. A protest about something. Oh, well, okay. Bit of a protest. You know, bring a lawsuit or something like that. There are ways to do that. Why protest? Why protest? But now I'm asking the question, aren't I? Why protest? Instead of starting with the answer, he is disrespecting our country. I didn't ask him. I came to the conclusion. I was the investigator. I was the arresting agent. I was the judge and the executioner. Right in my mind, I hated that man because he's doing something I didn't think he should do. What would the loving thing be? Well, just read this afternoon 1 Corinthians 13 when it speaks about love believes all things and love doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. That means be predisposed, be charitable to think there must be a reason there. Why would one man want to take a knee before it became, you know, more of a movement? We're talking about the one man. And for me to call him a son of a something and that he should be fired, see, that's just me going off into pretend righteous indignation, which is really hatred. Instead of saying, I want to know, I want to understand. You're not shooting people. If he's shooting people, yeah, Shoot him, and we'll ask the questions later. Stop him. On a knee. On a knee. Why are you doing that? You'll get an answer. Check the answer. You may be disturbed. You may find you're on a knee. At least the knees of prayer. And do that not just with obvious public figures. Do it with my neighbor. Why has he got his music up so loud? Turn that music down. Are you going to lost your mind? Go over and say, hey, how's it going? And then treat him like a human being. And ask him if he would mind, out of consideration for me, turn the music down. So, which family likeness do we bear? Of the devil or of the one who loved unto death? Amen.